wife and I have been able to have 5 children. And so through this, through these experiences, I've learnt as much as a man can know, I guess, about the delivery day and the day of when the baby is born. And it's an unusual day when a child is born. It's an unusual day because in one sense you don't need to be told about it. What do I mean by that? I mean it comes at its own time. You don't have to say, well, I'll decide on which day it will come. I mean, you can do that. You obviously can have it induced, but it's a day which comes on its own. And when it comes, the woman's body is overwhelmed and delivery begins. And it begins whether she likes it or not. And so, even if you knew nothing about it, it would still happen. But in another sense, it's a day in which you want to know a lot about. And parents, particularly with their first children, the first few children, try to find out everything they can to find out what's going to happen. What type of changes are going to be happening to the wife's body? What type of food should she be eating? All these types of things, so that they can be prepared and actually know what's going to happen. So it's an unusual day, isn't it? In one sense, you don't need to know anything. It comes on its own. On another sense, you want to know everything about it. Well, as we come to the book of Daniel, the final vision in the book of Daniel is sort of like the day of delivery. Daniel has been waiting for God's kingdom to come, for heaven to come. We saw this back in chapter 2, and it's been the theme throughout the book. And in one sense, God's kingdom is going to come at God's time. And whether you know about it, accept it, or believe in it deeply, it will come at its own time, at its own day. And there's nothing you can do to make it come faster or make it come slower. It will come at God's time. But yet, it's also a day in which God's people want to know about it. They want to know about the coming of God's kingdom and what the time will be like and how to get ready for it, what to expect and what types of things they need to do in preparation. And that's what this chapter in Daniel tells us. It's the final vision, and it's going to lay out the last days before the coming of God's kingdom. So for us as Christians, it's a great vision because it's going to explain the last days to us, the character of the last days. And if you're not a Christian, it's going to explain where this world is headed, how God is working in this world, and where this world is headed. Now, I'm going to be doing 3 chapters today, and you'll notice we haven't had a Bible reading yet. That's because Matthew Scalicky will be coming up at various points, and I'm not going to read out the whole 3 chapters. It's a bit too long to do that. But Matthew's going to be reading us sections, 3 sections from each chapter, and he'll be doing that down there as we come a bit closer to it. Now, I'm going to be looking at the big themes, and no doubt there are maybe some questions you may have here which I'm just not going to be able to answer when I look at 3 chapters. Come and speak to me afterwards about those or talk amongst yourselves. All right, I'd like to invite Matthew to come out now, and he's going to read chapter 10 of Daniel, verses 1 to 14. Thanks, Matthew.
So the first reading today is entitled Daniel's Vision of Man. Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the 1st month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come.
Thank you, Matthew. So if we look at verse 1 there, we see it's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So what this means is that the Babylonians, whom God had raised up to punish his people, have now been gone for 3 years. And Daniel's waiting for the time of restoration to come, as we've been seeing over the last few talks that I've given. And it's in this time that he receives this vision from God, explaining what will be God's word to him. It's a vision from God of this glorious man. And it also says that it's concerning a great war that you'll see there in verse 1. Now, the word for war there also is the word for burden. And I think that would possibly be a better way to translate it, particularly by the way that Daniel responds. Because how does he respond to this vision? Well, he basically fasts for 3 weeks in mourning and in sadness. And so the vision that comes to him is a burden to him. It's something that's hard for him. Well, what is it? Well, from verses 4 to 6, we see that there's this glorious man. Let me just read a little bit of it there. I looked up, and before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Daniel sees this vision of a man, and he's totally overwhelmed. We're told it's a man, but it's a glorious man, isn't it? In fact, it's a man who demonstrates the glory of God in his own presence. All of those things that we see there are descriptions of God in some way, of God's glory in other parts of the Bible. And here they are, there's this man who is revealing these things and showing these things to Daniel. And so, verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision, and I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. He's actually overwhelmed to stand in this man's presence. This man, with the glory that this man has, overwhelms Daniel. It's because this man declares the glory of God in his own being. We see this man in Ezekiel 1 and also in Revelation chapter 1. Now, what is it that we see here? Well, the first thing we see about this man is that he's supernatural. He's not a normal earthly man. He's a supernatural man. He's a heavenly man. All right, that's the first thing I want us to know. As I said, we're doing the big picture today. So we see this man who declares the glory of God. Then we see these princes. You see them there in verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, who are these princes? When we think of the word prince, we tend to think of Prince Harry, Prince William, you know, the king, the son of a king. But the Aramaic word for prince here is the word for ruler. And so it's also used of the eunuch in chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. So these are rulers over nations. We see, as I said, that there's the ruler over the Persian Empire, and there's also one called Michael, who is the chief ruler over the people of the Jews. Now, who are these people? Who are these rulers that this this man, this glorious man, engages with and fights against? Well, from the context, because of the man that they're engaged with, these rulers themselves are supernatural. And they seem to be supernatural powers behind the nations. We see that Michael is mentioned here. Let me just read to you from Jude. And you'll see how Michael is mentioned again there. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him." And we also see it in Revelation chapter 12, where Michael is the angel who protects God's people and fights for God's people. Let me read to you from Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul speaks about such things. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll go from verse 10. I'll go from verse 9. "And his plan was to make known to everyone the administration of this mystery of the gospel, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." And Paul talks about our battle as being won with heavenly forces. Now, we're not told a lot about these beings, but we are told that there are angelic forces or spiritual forces here behind the nations of the world. As I said, we're not told enough to develop a complete theology of it. Some people have written books on this, but we don't have enough information on it to really know much, apart from the fact that they're there. Now, as Christians, we can be embarrassed, I think, at work sometimes or at uni to say, "I believe in God." Maybe you've felt that, to say, "I'm a little embarrassed to say to people I believe in God." But we actually believe in angels. That's what we believe in. It's not just a matter of believing in God. As Christians, we believe in angelic powers, that there are spiritual powers at work in this world. And so, yes, we believe in God, but we believe in more than that. We believe in angels and demons. I think some of us may be a little embarrassed with that because of the materialistic worldview that our nation has, where we don't talk about spiritual things. Others of us, though, are very aware of the spiritual. And so what we see here is that the Bible is declaring that there is more to life than just the material world. There is God and the spiritual realm. In fact, if you do not have an adequate understanding of God and the spiritual realm, you will not understand this world. And that's why this vision is being given to Daniel. Because it's here to explain things to Daniel. And it's saying, Daniel, if you want to understand the world around you and what's happening, you need to understand that there's a spiritual aspect to life, that there are spiritual powers involved in this world, and that the battles that Daniel wants to see, where Israel's enemies will be defeated, well, they're only part of the battles that need to be fought. There are the battles that need to be fought in the heavenly realms as well. And that when God's kingdom comes, it's going to be a bigger battle than just Israel's enemies being conquered. When God's kingdom comes, it's going to be these spiritual powers being dealt with. So that's a bit of a summary then of chapter 10 and what it would have meant for Daniel and what it means for us. Let's have a look now at the second part of the vision that Daniel gets. So Matthew, I'll read this part. You'll see here that this is a repeat of chapter 8 in summary form. I'll read from chapter 11, verse 2. "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth. One will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." Now, if you were here for when we did chapter 8, we see that that's talking about the Persians and the Greeks. In fact, it actually says it there, doesn't it? The Persians and the Greeks. And it's talking about Alexander the Great coming, conquering the Persians, and then his kingdom being broken up into four sections. And as I said, it's what we've seen in chapter 8. And what we now see is an expansion of chapter 8, but sort of told in a different way. So Matthew, can you please read that for us now? Chapter 11, verses 6 to 13.
She supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped.
Thanks. Now, in what follows, it's a history of the four empires that come out of the Roman Empire. And the two that are in particular interest are those that are to the north of Israel, in Syria, called the Seleucid Empire, and those that are in the south, based in Egypt, called the Ptolemaic Empire. And it covers a 160-year period and deals with many different rulers from this time, going from Alexander the Great up to Antiochus the Fourth. It tells about the military dealings between these two kingdoms. And you can actually find out a lot of this information just from general history books which record it. And it's very accurate, this vision that Daniel has here. It can be a bit hard, though, to read it. I mean, even as if I asked you to give a summary of what Matthew just read, it's hard going. You read this and it's this king comes here, this king, and it just goes back and forth, back and forth. They have these rumours that there's going to be wars, all types of things happening, and it can be hard. So I'm just going to give you a summary now as to this whole chapter, as to what are the main points that we see in here. Well, the first thing I wanted to point out is you've got the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemaic in the south. The top one's in Syria, the bottom one's in Egypt. So guess what's in the middle? The land of Israel. And so whenever these people are fighting, it's over the land of... the borders are normally at Israel. And so this meant for the people in Israel, it was a time of conflict between bigger armies on either side of them. There were wars and rumours of wars going back and forth all the time. It was a time of hardship for God's people as they remained a conquered people. Let me just read to you a few verses. Verse 14. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people, that is among the Jews, will rebel in fulfillment of this vision, but without success. Or verse 16. The invader will do as he pleases, the invader of the land. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, that is in the land of Israel, and he will have power to destroy it. But it gets worse. Look at verse 22. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. That is one of the possible sons of David who's sitting on the throne trying to rule this small remnant of Israel in all this, is going to be conquered. Or verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. So it's a time of hardship for God's people. But it's also a time of apostasy. The Greek period in Israel's history was a great time of apostasy. Look at verse 32. Sorry, verse 30. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So one of these Greek kings is going to come back and he's going to fight against the people of Israel, those who keep the covenant of God. But yet for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, who give up on God, and join in with the Greeks who joined the world, he will show favour to them. And many of the Greeks did do that. It's also a time in which God's people are going to have to stand firm at great cost. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. They will fall, they will receive little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. So it's a time which is going to be hard for God's people just to take a stand. It's going to be a time when the godly are going to suffer greatly for their faith, in a time of wars, hardship and apostasy all around them. But it's also the time of the false man, the man who claims divinity in a way that he shouldn't. Look at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, all the ones desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, this is how Antiochus IV acted. He had coins minted saying that he was God manifest. And so here is this man recorded in this chapter who is going to be claiming divinity, who's going to be doing as he pleases and taking the place of God in the lives of his people. But then we see that the end will come. In verse 45, he will pitch his royal tent between the sea at the beautiful land of the holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And so there's going to be, this time will come to an end. Okay, now I've given you a summary there of a big chapter. What does this mean for Daniel and the Jews? Well, the first thing it meant for Daniel is it told him what to expect of the future. The future after the Babylonian period. That the Persians would come, but that it would continue, and the Greeks would come, and that these things would happen. But he wasn't to think that God had lost control. It needs to be endured as they wait for God's kingdom to come. God's people need to endure it as they wait for God's kingdom. But is that it? Because when you look at it, it's a very specific prophecy, isn't it? It starts off talking about the Greeks, a lot of detail about the Greeks. Is it purely for the people between Daniel and Jesus? And really it's got no relevance for us. Well, no, that's not the case. Because while it is true that the Jews were going to have to live through this Greek period, it's more than this. Because the vision itself actually ends in a type of salvation that is far greater than any salvation that happened with the Greeks. If you remember, there was the man named Judas Maccabeus who brought about a salvation for the Greeks, for the Jews under the Greeks. But the way this vision ends is a much greater salvation than Judas Maccabeus. In fact, we'll notice here that when the kingdom comes in this chapter, it doesn't come in the time of the Fourth Empire. Now, I'm really expecting you to have heard what I've said before here. But you'll notice here that the kingdom comes in the time of the Greek period. And in the previous visions, it had always come in the time of the Roman Empire. In two previous visions, it came in the time of the Fourth Empire. Now it comes in the time of the Third. Why is that the case? Is it contradicting itself? Well, no, it's not that. And why is there so much detail about the Greeks here? Why isn't there a lot of detail about the Persian period? Why isn't there a lot of detail about the Roman period? Why is it that out of all the periods before the kingdom of God comes, we're given all this detail that I just summarised about the Greeks? Well, it's because of the nature of God's revelation to us. You see, often when we think about God's word to us, we think of God's commands. God says, do this, don't do that. But of course, God's revelation to us is far greater than that. God has worked in history and through the experience of his people Israel, and that very experience that they had is part of his revelation to us. Consider the Exodus. The Exodus is far more than just God giving commands. It's where God actually saved his people out of Egypt and brought them out by miraculous workings. And that event is used by the prophets to talk about the coming of God's kingdom. And we even use that event of the Exodus in the New Testament. We talk about Jesus' death as being the Exodus type event, as being the Passover lamb. And so we use an event that happened in the past that God recorded and made happen. We use it for understanding the time in which we live and what Jesus has done for us. We do the same with the exile. The exile was when God's people were banished from the promised land. And in the New Testament, it even talks about us as being exiles. Not as Jewish exiles, but as God's exiles waiting to be gathered back to him. And so the event of the Jews under Babylon becomes an event by which we understand our current age in which we live. Now, in the experience of Israel, it wasn't only the Exodus and the exile that was significant, but it's also the Greek period. The Greek period is a highly significant period in Israel's history, not just for the people of Israel, but for all of God's people, because the events that happen in the Greek period are a type of what will happen in the last days before the kingdom of God comes. And so just as the Bible takes the Exodus and uses it to talk about the gospel and Jesus, and it takes the exile and uses it to talk about Christians, so too it takes the Greek period and it uses it to describe the last days. And that's why so much information is given on the Greek period and not on the other periods, because it's a demonstration by God of what it will be like, what the characteristic will be like before the kingdom of God comes. So come to Matthew 24. Please turn to Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, we see the whole of Daniel chapter 11 taken up. But it's not just a repeat of the Greek period, but it's a fulfillment. Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 of the fulfillment of what Daniel 11 was demonstrating. And so have a look at how Daniel speaks here. Verses 6 to 7. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. You see, there are different wars that happen in the world, and very often we have people say, this is the war of all wars. This is the war that's going to bring it. But it's not. The Bible says that don't worry about when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, because that's not the end. That's not how the kingdom of God comes. So the time in which we live now is a time of wars and rumours of wars. It's a time of defeat and suffering, just as it was in the Greek period. Look at verse 9. Then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Or verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, which actually comes from Daniel chapter 11, that phrase. And so the age in which God's people live before his kingdom come is a time of suffering and defeat. And that's what we're called upon to accept as Christians and to endure. As Daniel had to wait and endure, so that's what we're called upon to do. And this is particularly why as Christians we need to help each other. Because we don't live in good times. We actually live in difficult times. We live in difficult times as Christians. And if you're feeling that it's difficult, that's okay. Very often we think, oh, my life's really hard. I've got to do something to fix it. Well, yes, we should do that as much as we can. But you also need to remember that it's a hard life that we live in now. And we need to help each other. And there are some problems that we have which can't be fixed. And we need to endure patiently as we wait for God's kingdom. So it's a time of defeat and suffering, Jesus says, are the last days. It's also a time of apostasy. Look at 24, verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Now, I'm not going to give you examples, but there have been examples of where prominent preachers, good preachers, have turned to immorality and given up the faith. There have been people within our own denomination here, within our own congregation here, who have left the faith. Jesus said that this would be a characteristic of the last days. And so God's people are called upon to stand firm, as he says in verse 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And I'm saying you've got to stand firm. You've got to endure the last days in which we live. But it's also the time of the false man or of the Antichrist. Look at 24 verse 5. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. We'll look at verses 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and many false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles and deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So you can see here that all of the elements from the Greek period are used by Jesus here. In fact, he even quotes from Daniel in verse 15, where he talks about the abomination that causes desolation, which is mentioned in Daniel 11 and 12. So Daniel 11 is definitely behind what Jesus is saying here. And what Jesus is saying to us is that that vision that was given to Daniel finds its fulfillment in the gospel with us as we wait for Jesus to return to bring God's kingdom. And that as we wait for Jesus to return, it will be a time of wars and rumours of wars, of suffering and defeat, of apostasy, of standing firm and of false Christs and false apostles. That's the age in which we live. And we need to correctly understand it so that we don't have wrong expectations and so that we don't give up because we think God's failed us when in fact he's called us to endure. And that we don't go teaching false things like everything's going to be fine for you in this life. When Jesus says we live in a difficult time. We'll have the final reading now from Daniel chapter 12. Thanks, Matthew.
Daniel chapter 12, it's entitled The End Times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and a half time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.
Thank you, Matthew. Now that chapter concludes Daniel, and it sums up everything that Daniel was waiting for. But when you read it, you can get lost in it, can't you? Because it goes back to all the different days and times, half a time. What is it about? Well, first of all, it's declaring to Daniel the time of deliverance. What Daniel has been after, when God's people will finally be delivered. Look at verse 1. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until now, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. And so this is what Daniel's been after, when the deliverance will finally come. But how is it that this deliverance is going to come? Well, look at verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's how it's going to come. The deliverance for Daniel and for God's people is going to come with the resurrection. It's going to come with the resurrection. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you, but I want to say that is a massive deal. Because what were the prophets saying before the exile? Well, they were saying what Daniel had his hope in, that Israel would return to the land, that the son of David would sit back on the throne, the kingdom would be re-established, and the kingdom of God based in Israel would be glorious. You read any of the prophets before the exile, and that's their main theme about God's restoration and how the kingdom of God will come. And so that's what Daniel was hoping for. But throughout the book of Daniel, we've seen in chapter 7 that, yes, the kingdom comes, but it's going to be about humanity this time, not just about Israel. That it's the Son of Man who will come, not just the Son of David, who will receive God's kingdom for all of humanity. And that, in fact, Israel, when it returns to the land, will suffer and won't be the fulfillment of God's kingdom. And that God's kingdom is going to come with the resurrection of the dead. And so the book of Daniel is a transitional book in the prophets. In fact, it's almost New Testament, isn't it? We often think of the Bible as having Old Testament, New Testament, but it doesn't really work like that. Because the prophets after the exile begin to declare that the kingdom of God, when it comes, will come with the resurrection from the dead. And so you see that that is Daniel's hope in verse 13. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will receive, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And so the way the Old Testament finishes is that the kingdom of God is not going to come with Israel returning to the land. But the way that the kingdom of God will come will be with the resurrection of the dead. And that when you see the resurrection of the dead, then you will know that the kingdom of God has started. And this is why I love the book of Daniel, because it leads me straight to Jesus. Because who was the one who brought the resurrection of the dead? Who was the one who came and claimed to be the Son of Man to bring God's kingdom? Who was the one who said he was bringing the kingdom of God? It was Jesus who rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he began the kingdom of God. He began God's restoration. And this is what he calls us to share in. This is what he calls us to hope in. Jesus is what Daniel was waiting for, because Jesus brings the resurrection of the dead. And so we see that Jesus genuinely fulfills the Old Testament. He genuinely fulfills the Old Testament when you take the time to read books like Daniel and see how they predict the future. And so we need to put our faith in Jesus. His resurrection from the dead is the guarantee from God that the kingdom of God has started. And that those who hope in God are to put their faith in this one. And so we need to do what Jesus said as we wait patiently. We need to endure in this world. We need not to be distracted of wars and rumours of wars. We need to encourage each other even in the face of apostasy and false prophets who distract from the truth of God. We need to stand firm as we wait for our Lord Jesus to return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've spoken to us through the prophets, and that through the prophets you progressively revealed your will to us. Please help us to understand books like Daniel and the way that they foretell the coming of Jesus. And we thank you for sending your Son who does fulfill these promises, who brings the resurrection and starts your kingdom. And we just pray that we will wait patiently and with holy lives for his return. We pray this in his name. Amen.